What's up, ball players? Welcome to the Jesus Movies podcast, where we search movies for lines, scenes, characters, and themes that trace truth in the gospel. I'm Kevin Carlock. I'm here with my fellow Davidson Baseball 2017 epic NCAA run sentimentalist, Graham Hooten, and our hope is that you'll join us on the great journey of storytelling by asking thoughtful questions about why certain movies and moments resonate or don't resonate, and what they might say about the movie, about you, and perhaps about humanity as a whole. Today we're talking about Moneyball, and Graham, my one question for you is there anything more important in sports than winning championships?
You know, I think it's all about the friendships that you made along the way. Or at least that's what my little league background probably taught me. Good question. If I'm the GM of my favorite sports team, the Chicago Cubs, my goal is to win championships. Like, that is the end goal for me. And I think as a fan, that's probably the end goal. But maybe it's different as your player. I don't know. If you're a player, maybe it's money. Maybe it's a legacy. And so I think that's kind of a subjective question. But I think most broadly, I would say, yeah, the goal is to win championships.
But for Billy Bean, it isn't.
Yeah, I think that's a good question, right? Like, what is Billy more concerned with? Is he more concerned with legacy, with changing the game, with ruining the game, a la Steph Curry? Yeah, I think that's kind of a question the movie asks, and I'm not sure that we have it entirely resolved by the end of the movie, but definitely poses an interesting question.
Yeah, when he first said that, I was really surprised because I thought for sure he seemed like all he wanted to do was win, 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 right? Like, if you don't win the last game, it doesn't matter. They'll forget you. I've been in it for a long time. What does he say? I want it to be meaningful. I want this to mean something.
Yeah.
So what does he want his season with the A's to mean?
Maybe something bigger in the context of baseball. Maybe he wants to prove to the world that his sabermetrics theory, which he stole from Bill James and applied with fictional character Peter, played by Jonah Hill, actually is valid. And so maybe it's more of a personal validation on his front and a validation that everything that he has dedicated his life and his franchise to is actually something you can win with.
Yeah, but has he really dedicated his life to it? It's only that one year. Like, what's the motive beneath the motive of meaning? Because I don't think it's to prove sabermetrics, Bill James's theory, is the way, the truth, and the life. You know, like, that's not like his deep, deep passion, right?
I think there's a bunch of mixed motivations. I think part of it is that maybe money doesn't equal championships and that there's a way to beat this unequal system, right? Like, I think the fundamental problem, again, that he addresses at the beginning of a lot of these scout meetings is that there are rich teams and there are poor teams, and then there's 50 feet of crap, and then there's the Oakland A's. And so how do we solve this inherent problem of teams with exorbitant, you know, financial resources compared with these small market teams? Like, how do we close that gap and even the playing field?
So he wants to kind of give the middle finger to the system.
Maybe a little bit. I think he's kind of looking out for the little man.
My next question for you, is this a feel-good sports movie?
I think it is. We were talking about this, I think, when we were planning for some of the movies that we wanted to do over the coming months, and there haven't been a lot of great sports movies that have come out over the last 20 years. And when I look at the past decade, the 2010s specifically, Moneyball is pretty clearly the favorite sports movie for me. Maybe you could argue for Creed if you really like those boxing movies, or there have been a couple good boxing films, but it is. It's a non-traditional sports film. It's not all about the players and what happens specifically on the baseball diamond. It's actually more about what happens off the baseball diamond. But I think it is a feel-good story. Brad Pitt plays an incredibly compelling and likable character in Billy Bean. I think we get to learn a lot about baseball in and of itself, the sport, and also the philosophy behind it. So while the A's don't obviously win the World Series, and they still to this day haven't won the World Series, I do think it's feel-good in the sense that we get to appreciate the incredible legacy and work of an individual in sports and learn from it and continue to celebrate them.
I agree. That's well said. I think it's a feel-good sports movie, but not in sort of the traditions vein. You know, this feels pretty different from Miracle or Rudy or Hoosiers.
Remember the Titans like we did earlier.
Yeah. So what is it about this movie that is not maybe as formulaic as those?
Yeah, it's not like there's the big championship moment at the end. I think the climax of this movie takes place at the 20th game, their 20th win in a row in the Coliseum with the Scott Hatterberg home run, which is a fantastic moment. But I think one of the things that we talked about is that this movie doesn't rely upon those big championship level moments in order to deliver a really satisfying punch. there's something really powerful and subtle about this movie. Obviously, it's using players that are undervalued and not seen as important by other teams. But again, it's the subtle emotions of Brad Pitt. It's the little glimpses that we get at the lives of the players, like David Justice and Scott Hatteberg. I don't know. Obviously, a lot of it takes place across the diamond, off the diamond. What do you think makes this movie a feel-good story, even though it's not of the traditional structure?
Well, I think you hit on a lot of the beats of why it does feel good. But I think the Marvel Cinematic Universe, for example, really, really powerful heroes that never really, to me, feel in any kind of real danger.
Mm-hmm.
I know Infinity War posed kind of like the first maybe villain victory that there's been in like a long, long time in that sort of system of films. But I never really feel like those characters were in true danger even after the snap. And like, I think a lot of movies today kind of are in that vein of sort of extreme power, power dilution problems. But this movie feels so like understated. And I feel like Billy Bean, played by Brad Pitt, is so beneath the surface, just kind of Mr. Cool, almost like playing hard to get emotionally with the audience as far as us being able to understand what he's thinking and feeling, that when he does kind of let us in just a little bit at the very, very end, it feels like the weight of the world. Like, it feels so emotional and so meaningful. And I think there's a that drama component there that makes it a feel-good movie because it does, even though it doesn't end with sort of like the traditional promotion, like I wonder if in your more classic feel-good sports movie, he does accept the Boston offer and he sort of like graduates to the next tier.
Yeah, I think in the, I mean, in the traditional sports movie structure, the Oakland A's win the World Series, right? And he's completely vindicated. And at the end, Oakland doesn't win the last game of the season, like Billy talks about. And so we're kind of left to question, was this a victory or was it not? The answer is not very clear. Whereas you get Miracle, Remember the Titans, the championship is won. So the answer is very clear. And so maybe the audience gets to have more of an active role in deciding Billy Bean's legacy instead of having it shoved in their face.
I agree. Well, should we move into some awards?
I think so. You want to explain what we're doing a little bit differently this week?
Yeah, so it's 2021, and with the new year comes a new change. We're introducing what we're temporarily going to call a pulpit pick, which means within our four standard awards, the Lazarus Award, Mary Magdalene Award, False Prophet Award, and Jesus Award, Graham and I are going to have one award that we will decide to be the pulpit pick, meaning we will go more in depth on that one. And we're actually going to sort of draw it back a little bit on the other three to hopefully have more back and forth discussion. So give me your Lazarus Award for the high key gospel moment of Moneyball.
So my Lazarus Award is the Scott Hatteberg home run scene.
So I think he's looking for Hatteberg to get on base, maybe bring in a pinch runner for him.
So, yes, this is an incredible moment from a movie-making standpoint, right? Like, we have the classic climax of the film, but so much is happening. We have Scott's character arc being fulfilled. We have Billy's mission being validated in the fact that Scott is actually doing what he hired him to do. We have Art, the character who's been so resistant to believing in this philosophy of sabermetrics, actually participating in the moment wherein sabermetrics and Billy's philosophy are validated. So we have the person who is the antithesis of Billy's philosophy actually playing a role in bringing it to its own fruition. And yet, what ultimately makes the scene so powerful is that we get to see the cast-offs, the people who have been thrown away by the rest of the league, swoop in and deliver the A's their 20th victory in a row, which is record-breaking. And so I think this is a really powerful gospel moment, one, because it shows that the weakest people, the cast-offs, the people that are not valued by baseball, not valued by society, are the ones that ultimately participate in the Oakland A's great victory. And I think this is a pretty clear parallel for how the church functions within our world. In reality, like, the church should be the place where all the cast-offs, the marginalized, the poor, the lost, think about the people that Jesus shows up for, the bleeding woman, the woman at the well, adulterers, people who are of different religious beliefs or different ethnic backgrounds, people with disabilities, people that don't have a place in average society, are brought back into the fold through Jesus's ministry. And what we get to see here is Scott, one of those people who is a cast-off, experiencing the joy of being part of that collective community. 2 Corinthians 12:10, and I think this verse is a lot, is finding value in the weak. It says, "That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So in us as individuals, recognizing our own weakness and our own brokenness and our own failure to be anything independent of who God created us to be, we get to recognize that in coming back to Christ, those weaknesses are actually what make us strong. In knowing how broken we are, we actually get to experience the grace of God that much more. Yeah, sorry, I know that was all over the place, but that's why this Scott home run gets my Lazarus Award.
Do you think that this idea of sort of giving dignity to the lowly and value to the traditionally undervalued is like the core biblical takeaway from Moneyball?
I think it is. Yeah. I think Billy Bean, in a lot of ways, does ministry to these players. He offers people who've been cast out a place at the table. And I think that's what Jesus does, is that he goes around and he visits with people who don't have a place at the table, people who don't feel like they are valued by other members of society. And so I think that's really what ministry is at its core, is offering a seat at the table to anybody and everybody, especially those who often would be cast away from it.
So what do we do with the fact that Billy Bean clearly wants these players because he wants to milk their ability to get on base? Like, are they not a means to an end?
They are. And baseball is a business, and that's like the reality of the world that we're living in. But is me inviting a friend to church because I want to see them participate in the joys of the kingdom, like, is that selfish? Yeah, it probably is selfish, but I would also argue that it's probably a healthy level of selfish, because Scott 100% benefits from Billy's selfish interest in him. And so I think people, most of the time, I think obviously you have to look at context, probably benefit from a selfish interest in somebody, especially when you have their best interests at heart.
Interesting. Defending selfishness. That's a hot take.
Well, context and everything, but yes.
Your Lazarus Award is a natural segue into my Lazarus Award. I'm giving my hikey gospel moment to how Bill James's sabermetrics dignifies the lowly.
What's this?
This is the code that I've written for our year-to-year projections. This is building in all the intelligence that we have to project players.
Okay.
It's about getting things down to one number. Using stats the way we read them, we'll find value in players that nobody else can see. People are overlooked for a variety of biased reasons and perceived flaws. Age, appearance, personality. Bill James and mathematics cut straight through that. Billy, of the 20,000 notable players for us to consider, I believe that there is a championship team of 25 people that we could afford, because everyone else in baseball undervalues them, like an island of misfit toys. Billy, this is Chad Bradford. He's a relief pitcher. He is one of the most undervalued players in baseball. His defect is that he throws funny. Nobody in the big leagues cares about him because he looks funny. This guy could be not just the best pitcher in our bullpen, but one of the most effective relief pitchers in all of baseball. This guy should cost $3 million a year. We can get him for $237,000.
So every time I watch this movie, I find myself tearing up in this scene, and I am forced to sit there and ask myself, why? I mean, I'm looking at data on a spreadsheet. Like, why are there tears that are forming in my eyes, perhaps even running down my face here? And I think one of the reasons, although this is still largely an unsolved mystery to me, I think we all feel a little bit undervalued, maybe even a lot of bit undervalued. And so you kind of hit on how Jesus comes for the disabled and the bleeding and the weak and the blind and the tax collectors, the adulterers, the outcasts, people who are societally, you know, socially lowest of the low, right? The homeless. Mm-hmm. But I think that there's also an interesting element here of just being feeling undervalued and being undervalued, because these are professional baseball players, right? It's not like they're like scrapping for ends meet. Like, even Hatterberg, when he's down on his luck, is still sitting in what looks like a pretty nice home with his wife and his kid. Like, you know, these people aren't the lowest of the low in society. Like, these are incredible athletes, right? Mm-hmm. So what is it about them that sort of registers that parallel? And I think it's that even though they are tremendously skilled, they're undervalued. So we'll come back to that, but first I want to actually return to the premise of Bill James's Sabermetrics. I love how the movie opens with this quote from Mickey Mantle. "It's unbelievable how much you don't know about the game you've been playing all your life." This really struck a chord in me. It captured my attention the first second I watched it for the first time, and every time I watch Moneyball after that, because it reminds me of the story of Jack Nicklaus, arguably the best golfer of all time. To me, it's Tiger Woods, but some people say Nicklaus. Either way, I think they're almost undoubtedly one and two. Jack Nicklaus grew up taking lessons from a coach named Jack Grout. And every single season in between seasons, Jack Nicklaus would go back to Jack Grout and he would say, "Jack, teach me how to play golf." And from the very basic fundamentals of, okay, this is how you grip the club. This is what an iron does. This is what a putter does. This is how you stand. This is how you bend over. This is how you putt. And he's, you know, speaking to the best golfer to ever live at that point. And I think that is a lot of how the gospel works. My pastor loves the story and comes back to it time and time again. You know, you never graduate from the fundamentals. You just learn them more deeply through confession and repentance, 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 even when it feels so redundant. Like, this is the Christian life. It's a well that you never leave. You just go deeper, deeper into it. And there's more depth than we can even begin to fathom. You would not believe how deep the gospel well can be of this, these same concepts, kind of cyclical motion, right? Every Sunday at church, my church does time of confession, where we corporately read what is true of us as humans, often through something like the Valley of Vision, Puritan prayers, or things that have been said in scripture about man's sinfulness, sinful nature. And then after privately confessing sin for what is often an uncomfortable number of silent minutes, like the first time my parents streamed into this church, I remember my dad saying, "Is the screen frozen?" when it was COVID and we were virtual, because it was just that long. It was just really unusual. And there's a tremendous beauty in that stillness. But then after that time of confession, the pastor will read the words of assurance, scripture. This is what's true of God, even despite what we've read and confessed is true of ourselves. And it's this constant cyclical motion that's the gospel life over and over and over. Jack Nicklaus, teach me how to play golf. Like, even that guy, the top of the top of the top, is asking how to play golf. And Jack Nicklaus says it was because he did that every summer that he got so good and never sort of lost a sense of his game. Golf's a really unstable game. Your swing is constantly kind of getting out of whack because your body is weird. It grows in different directions. You start to get a little bit misaligned at address. Tons of things can happen, but to be able to kind of stick to those core fundamentals. Anyways, I think that really captures that gospel idea in that Mickey Mantle quote. It's unbelievable how much you don't know about the game you've been playing all your life. Mm. That's so true of Christianity. And I feel like that's something I can say. You know, I feel like I've been per se playing the game of Christianity for a long time, and I feel like I don't know anything about it a lot of the time. Like, I'm constantly sort of like, what is true of me? What is true of God? What is true of me? What is true of God? Anyways, to go back to the Billy Bean story, though, he learns that he has to go all in on Peter's proposed theory for it to work, right? So, like, in the beginning, he's like, I like this idea. I like this kid from Yale who studied economics. I like his model. But as the stakes kind of rise, you know, they lose a lot of games, and he has to kind of question, is this for real? Do I really believe this? You know, Art in the dugout isn't playing the team the way it's designed to be played. And so the results reflect that. And Billy Bean has to make decisions that reveal whether or not he really believes this or not. And so I kind of think of Romans 10:9, but if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So there's two things, right? Confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. And I think a lot of people confess with their mouth that they believe in Jesus, but do they really believe it? Like, do we really believe that what God did on the cross is strong enough to save us, that it's strong enough to justify us before the throne of God? Luke 18, story of the rich young ruler, verse 22 here. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." But when the rich young ruler heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But Jesus said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." I love that, by the way, because he's basically saying, like, and you can't do this. Like, you need a God-given faith. Like, you're not even good enough to do what I'm asking of you. Like, there's so much Reformed theology in that verse. Anyways, verse 28, and Peter said, "See, we've left our homes and followed you," insinuating, like, culturally, we've left our families too. We left our origin, our history. And he said to them, Jesus speaking, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who's left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." So, Graham, what do you kind of see going on in those verses? How does that relate?
I love the idea of just being all in. And is your heart and are your actions reflective of the fact that you believe in this? And so Billy and Peter in some ways are kind of forced to push all the chips into the center of the table and be like, look, if this doesn't work, like, we are getting fired and it sucks and we kind of are losing our stature in baseball. And so I think that's also what makes the end so rewarding and so satisfying, the fact that they've risked a lot on this theory. And it's a theory. That's what it is. They have faith in this theory. And yeah, I don't know. That's kind of what I see there.
And I love how as that faith is tested with increasing obstacles, like as they lose more games and as there's increasing tension and conflict with people within the organization, Billy Bean has to count the cost of what this is going to mean for him. Like, okay, do I really believe this? Like, do I believe it to an extent that I'm willing to fire everyone who doesn't believe it? Do I believe it to the extent that I'm willing to let everyone in professional baseball think I'm crazy? Do I really believe this? Listen to this clip and see what he does.
Billy, Pena is an all-star, okay? And if you dump him and this Hatterberg thing doesn't work out the way that we want it to, you know this is the kind of decision that gets you fired.
Yes, you're right. I may lose my job. I don't think we're asking the right question. I think the question we should be asking is, do you believe in this thing or not?
So yeah, I think those are the big two takeaways for me. By the way, this was my pulpit pick. I should have clarified that earlier. Pulpit pick. But yeah, the big two takeaways. One, the sabermetrics dignifies the lowly and specifically the undervalued. And there's something really moving about being undervalued and having that value finally be seen by something that's omniscient, because basically the data kind of functions as like an omniscient view of like appropriately, rightly, justly viewing these players. But then secondly, counting the cost, do I actually believe this more than just saying it? Do I believe it? Like, and am I willing to show that belief by behaving in a way that's consistent with it? And that's the same with the gospel. Like, do we really believe the gospel if we're not willing to take Jesus's words at face value? Like, if we say we believe in Jesus, but we fundamentally don't think he's telling the truth when he says certain things, do we really believe that he did what he said he did? Or, and this is like a really high standard, right? I'm not trying to be contemning here. I'm trying to say that maybe what would it look like to pray that God would give you the faith to believe in that? Like, what would it look like to actually ask God, Lord, would you make it attractive for me to believe that what you say is true about me, for me to believe that what you say about you. I'm not trying to say like, you need more faith. Only the top faith. Only the people who are willing to take their child to the top of Mount whatever it is and sacrifice their own son. Only those people are, you know, the people of God. I'm not trying to say that. What I'm trying to say is, what would it look like to ask God, hey, would you make me want to be all in? Would you sanctify my heart?
Yeah, I love that. And that's what it is, like faith. And I know we've talked about this metaphor over and over again, but if, you know, like the gospel is the ladder that leads to like ultimate life with God one day, both now and like one day, it's not about like how much weight am I putting on the ladder. It's like, am I putting any weight on that ladder? And so again, the faith the size of a mustard seed, we see Jesus use that parable over and over again in the gospel. So yeah.
Take me to your Mary Magdalene award for a low-key gospel moment in Moneyball.
So my Mary Magdalene moment and pulpit pick is Billy turning down the Red Sox offer.
Did Henry make you a good offer at least?
Doesn't matter.
What was it?
Doesn't matter.
What was it?
Doesn't matter.
What was it? That makes you the highest paid GM in the history of sports.
So what? You know, I made one decision in my life based on money. And I swore I would never do it again.
Hey, Dad, this is the song I told you I'd record. Please don't show it to anyone else. Let me know if you change your mind and stay in California. If not, you're a really great dad.
So this is the closing scene of the movie, and specifically I want to focus on Billy as he is driving in his car down the highway in Oakland listening to his daughter's song on the radio. So previously, we have this scene of Billy driving down the same highway during the A's 20th game win. He gets the call from his daughter, and she goes, Dad, you got to turn back to the stadium. Like, you got to go. You're going to jinx the game. And he says, nah, I'm going to go visit the minor league team. He turns on the radio and hears that the A's are up 11-0. He drives off the side of the highway, does a U-turn, and turns all the way back. And so that's the context we have for this scene. And it's an event that really is the climax of the film. It convinces him at the end that like it's hard not to be romantic about baseball. Maybe there is some sort of magic in trying to do this crazy hard job in a small market. And at the end of this scene, which is the final one in the movie, he doesn't turn the car around, but it's implied with the black screen that says he turned down the offer that he ultimately does turn that car around. So we're kind of set up to see what's going to happen. And so let's pull back a little bit. Billy has spent the entire film trying to solve the problem of money, and here he's given the ultimate solution, money. In Boston, he'll have the chance to compete for a championship and also with money to spend. I love that scene where he's sitting up in Fenway Park looking over the field. I'm like, that would be pretty compelling offer, drinking a nice little cup of coffee there. And yet, Billy, like, what for him, what is this all for? Is it for winning? Is it for proving a point? Is it for validation that his method was correct? Does he stay in Oakland because of loyalty or because of unfinished business or because he's too stubborn? And I'm actually going to argue that he stays in Oakland because of his daughter. And so I took the liberty of doing a little bit of outside research. And I know this is a slightly fictitious film. Some of these characters were created. It's based on a true story. But Billy Beane, actually, in an article written by NBC Sports, says that the reason he did turn down the Red Sox job was for his daughter. So maybe I'm taking a couple liberties here by pulling from some outside resources. And so we have this scene earlier in the movie. I'm going to contextualize his relationship with his daughter, where Billy is coaching Pete on how to cut a player. And as they role play in the scene, he helps Pete realize that these players have kids and they have families. And while baseball is undeniably a business, there's an inherently personal nature in dealing with like people, right? He talks about like, hey, my kid just started a school here. We just bought a home here. What do you want me to do with that? And he ultimately, you know, shows Pete how to run business, even if it's the hard way. And so Billy, like, if he doesn't have a relationship with his daughter, what does he have? What does he have? Like, if he goes to Boston and wins, at what cost does that come? Does that cheapen the sweetness of the victory that he will ultimately win if he goes there to try to win it, but ultimately sacrifices his relationship with his daughter. So the verse I pulled here is Mark 8:36. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit its soul? What good is it for him to move to Boston and accomplish the great joy of winning a World Series if it's going to cost him his relationship with his daughter? And his daughter, which I'll talk about in a later award, really does a great job at speaking truth to him and encouraging him in hard moments. And yet, it's not just his relationship with his daughter that makes this moment so sweet. I wonder if there's something profound that can be discovered about the local church from Billy's decision to stick in Oakland. So why not go to the biggest, the best church in town? Billy actually calls the Oakland Coliseum a dump. He says this line where he says, "I really wanted to win in this dump. There's nothing flashy, nothing sexy about it." And this brings me back to the work of a guy that both you and I love, Kev, Eugene Peterson. I've been reading his book recently, The Contemplative Pastor. 10 out of 10 would recommend. It's fantastic. And so in researching, I found this transcript from an interview he did a couple years ago in which he gave some advice to people looking to pick their own church. He says, "Go to the closest church where you live and the smallest. After 6 months, if it isn't working, go find the next smallest church." And the interviewer asks, "What is it about small rather than big?" And Peterson says, "Because you have to deal with people as they are. You've got to learn to love them when they are not lovable." Which was a call out to me as I'm in the process of trying to figure out what local church I want to keep attending and maybe become a member of. And yet the imperfection of the local church may in fact play a really important role in our own sanctification process. And I think that's what Peterson's talking about here. In doing the difficult work of learning to love others, we actually grow a heart for the weary and for the lost, and we receive the gift of finding value in the ones that the world has tossed aside. And so in Billy being the general manager in a smaller market here in Oakland, he's actually receiving the gift of seeing value in the unvalued. And this is one of the great joys of the local church. And so if Billy's going to go to Boston, sure, he might be able to do the same thing, but he's not going to get the same joy of sitting down with the Scott Hattabergs of the world and offering a chance when nobody else has given him a chance. So the verses I pulled here, Luke 18-15, and this is Jesus with the little children. "People were also bringing babies to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked him. But Jesus called the children to him and said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it.'" Don't we see Hattaberg receiving the kingdom like a little child, being so stoked that somebody would want him to play on their team? Don't we see the exact same thing with Chad Bradford? I mean, look at the ministry that Billy does with Chad Bradford. You see him coming up to him before one of the games. He says, "Thank you for taking a chance at me. I'm praying for you and your family." And it's this weird, awkward scene where Billy's like, "All right, cool. Like, I guess you're praying for me." And again, I'm not pulling at all from the religious element of that scene, but the very fact that Chad like values Billy and appreciates him so much for giving him that chance. And so big picture, all this to say, Billy's decision to turn down Boston is a rejection of money, which is the enemy that he has fought against. And in turning from that temptation, Billy gets to experience truer joy in his relationship with his daughter, with his players, and with his local ball club, a la local church. And so that's my Mary Magdalene Award and my pulpit pick.
Interesting. I really like the scripture, but I am conflicted about your award because I almost feel like he should have taken the job. Okay. Like, I almost wonder if in the beginning his sort of character want was to win rings, but his need was to learn that there's more to sports than winning championships and hating losing, and maybe getting to take the bigger job where you're in the more powerful seat where you can apply the sabermetrics theory and do the same thing and sit down with a different group of Hattabergs in that organization would be sort of the natural resolution of his character arc. But like we talked about, maybe he didn't want to win rings in the beginning. Like, maybe he always did want something meaningful. And so maybe the Boston job doesn't offer that. And so maybe it is the false escape that he decides not to take.
Yeah, I think there's a couple different avenues you could go with that. One of the verses I thought about using, Luke 16:10. "Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much."
Right.
"Whoever is dishonest with little." Like, yeah, he has earned the right to go and go off to Boston. And so I think what I see here is that the two things that are pitted against each other are career success and relational success. And I see him choosing his daughter over choosing career success.
Yeah, what do we make of the daughter in this movie?
I love her. I think she is absolutely fantastic, and I'm going to talk about her, spoiler alert, a little bit later. But I think she does a great job encouraging him and loving him. And obviously there's some funny, awkward scenes with his ex-wife, Robin Wright. I mean, come on, Jenny from Forrest Gump is the ex-wife in this movie.
I mean, the cast is loaded.
The cast is absolutely loaded. I don't know. What do you think about the daughter?
I find myself not enjoying Billy's backstory and his family stuff as much as what's going on in the A's organization and their quest for Dubs.
Yeah. Well, honestly, I feel like if we actually got young Brad Pitt in those scenes, it might have played a little bit better. And I agree. I think part of it is obviously setting up his relationship with the scout, the head scout that he ultimately fires, and the fact that he was promised something that didn't come to fruition. And he turned down Stanford and the opportunity to go be a dual sport athlete there. I actually read that he was going to be a dual sport athlete. He was going to be starting quarterback for Stanford, and he was going to take over for John Elway, who was going to the NFL. So he was like, he lost out on this massive opportunity based on a hunch. And so maybe he's worrying that he'll do the same for other people.
And that is a perfect segue to my Mary Magdalene Award, which is saying you know when you know, but you don't. You don't know.
This is about you and your shit, isn't it? 20 years ago, some scout got it wrong.
Whoa. Okay.
Now you're going to declare war on the whole system.
Okay. My turn. You don't have a crystal ball. You can't look at a kid and predict his future any more than I can. I've sat at those kitchen tables with you and listened to you tell those parents, when I know, I know. And when it comes to your son, I know. And you don't. You don't.
So this is exactly what you were just talking about, Graham. And I think it draws a great parallel scripturally. You know, there's just so many people and things in this world that are guaranteeing fulfillment or happiness or this or that. And they say they know, but they don't. They don't know. They just don't. And I think 2020 is a great litmus test for this principle. I mean, the U.S. election polls, I mean, they were so wrong. Mm-hmm. And they were wrong last time, too. And like, it just makes you sit there and think, like, does anybody actually know anything? COVID vaccination timeline estimates, like 6 months ago. I mean, flattening the curve projections. Look at that now. These people come in with these, like, this is the way it's going to be. This is what's true. And it's just, we are living in such a crisis of truth. Like, we just do not know what to believe is true. That I think it unveils this craving we have for a sense of stable, universal truth. But anyways, all of this to say, I think we should have a healthy cynicism in this life. When it comes to people and things offering fulfillment, happiness, this and that, like, do they really know? Like, this is the origin of humanity in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3. Verse 4, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And we know the rest. Adam and Eve eat the fruit, and the rest is crap. The serpent claims to know what's in the best interest of humanity, but he's totally playing them. And so sometimes, like, it's people or things claiming to know, and they actually don't. And sometimes it's they claim to know, and they know that it's not. But either way, I think I would even encourage people to be critical and cynical of Christianity in this regard and see what they actually, like, what objections really surface and what are the real reasons that you're rejecting this, not the reasons that you say to your friends that you reject this or that you accept it, but you really don't. Luke 11, verse 9, Jesus says, and I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Jesus is saying, like, if you seek after this, like, I will reveal it. Like, I dare you to take Jesus up on his claim here. Like, seek and see what you find. The Case for Christ, I don't know if you've ever read that book or seen the adaptation. Lee Strobel, exactly. Like, that's a great example of that. Seek and you will find. So I think to keep it short in my Mary Magdalene, saying you know when you don't, that really resonated with me. I love the way this movie and Billy Bean argues that. I've been there for those scouting pitches. It's such a trap. You say you know and you don't. You don't know.
Oh, I think that's great. I'm really glad you hit on that. And I, my non-believer friends, I'm like, this is just what I do. This is like what we believe. This is kind of who we are. And yet you miss the fact that, like, the cynics on the outside of the church are asking really good questions. And what if the cynical questions they may be asking are actually vital in our own sanctification process? What if those hard questions that they're asking are actually how we work out our salvation with fear and trembling? And so maybe there isn't enough internal cynicism in the church. We like to be a bit of a bubble and believe what we believe and surround ourselves with people who are like-minded without addressing some of the hard realities of like, hey, what the Bible says is hard and what Jesus commands us to do is hard. And yet, like, we don't often, like we've referenced earlier, kind of count the cost on that.
A lot to say there, but it's not my pulpit pick, so let's move on. Give me your false prophet for a non-biblical argument that Moneyball makes.
My false prophet award is Billy's general idea that he hates losing more than he loves winning.
You get on base, we win. You don't, we lose. And I hate losing, Chubby. I hate it. I hate losing more than I even want to win.
I think the biblical argument would be we should celebrate grace and the goodness that Christ gives us more so than revel in the brokenness and hate sin. But I also think it's a nuanced conversation to be having here, because in order to understand winning, we have to understand losing. In order to understand grace, we have to understand sin. There's kind of a dual nature to it. And so we often get to this point in Christianity where we call ourselves saved, especially people who grew up in the church, without having a fundamental understanding of how much our sin destroys us and the world around us, without understanding our total and utter depravity before God, the T in TULIP of Reformed theology. And so the verse I picked was 1 John 3:20. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. And so in recognizing the brokenness in our own hearts, we're able to celebrate the grace that much more. And Billy seems more intent on condemning the brokenness and hating the evil than celebrating and loving the good. And I think that's why that wins my false prophet award.
So wait, let me get this straight. The movie argues it's better to detest losing than celebrate winning.
I think the movie is arguing that Billy gets it right in destroying everything that gets in the path of winning.
And you're saying that as believers, we should be rejoicing in God more so than we should be loathing sin?
Yes, but I also think that they're inherently connected to one another.
I'm giving my false prophet award to little Casey Bean's song, Billy Bean's daughter. I'm just a little bit caught in the middle, but particularly the last line, let it go, enjoy the show. And for now, enjoy the show of the song.
I'm just a little bit caught in the middle. Life is a maze. Love is a riddle. I don't know where to go. Can't do it alone. I've tried, and I don't know why. I'm just a little girl lost in the moment. I'm so scared, but I don't show it. I can't figure it out. It's bringing me down. I know I've got to let it go and just enjoy the show. Slow it down, make it stop, or else my heart is going to pop. 'Cause it's too much, yeah, it's a lot to be something I'm not. I'm a fool out of love, and I just can't get enough. I'm just a little bit caught in the middle. Life is a maze, and love is a riddle. I don't know where to go, can't do it alone. I've tried, and I don't know why. I'm just a little girl lost in the moment. I'm so scared, but I don't show it. I can't figure it out. It's bringing me down. I know I've got to let it go and just enjoy the show.
So I think these lyrics really get at the heart of what so many of our great stories proclaim, that we are kind of caught in the middle. You know, Tolkien penned it Middle Earth for his epic Lord of the Rings story, and that is very biblically fitting, right? Like, we do live in this world of halves, where we're sort of eternal souls stuck in material bodies on the material plane, and the kingdom of God being like the intersection of those planes, fulfilled one day through Jesus and the second coming. But we're not there yet. Even though Jesus has said, it is finished, my work on the cross is sufficient, that second coming hasn't happened yet. And in our material timeline, you know, time and space, like, we haven't gotten to the point where every wrong has been made right, every crooked thing has been made straight. And so until then, we are caught in the middle, right? And for this, I'm going to Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither thou shalt be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." This is a stunning vision of what's to come, but until then, we are caught in the middle. And so I think this song that captures Billy's predicament throughout this entire movie is also true of humanity. We all resonate with the song, I believe, until the very, very end. And this is where I think the false teaching goes in. It's almost like they paint a perfect picture of the lock, but they totally miss the key. And that's the case for a lot of great stories that I love. But in this case, it's like, life is so terrible, it's so brutal, it's full of these horrible things. We all feel a little bit stuck, we all feel a little bit undervalued, we all feel a little bit more vulnerable than we'd like to, a little bit less successful than we'd like to, etc., etc., etc. Therefore, let it go and enjoy the show. Like, all you can do is sit back and enjoy the show. Sit back and, in the midst of all this darkness, pick out a few beautiful moments and cherish them. Find joy in the day-to-day small things. And that's kind of the way traditional storytelling has gone in the darkness of the world. You know, we can still discern the good from the bad, and maybe the good's worth fighting for and worth appreciating. But the gospel is really so much more than that, right? The gospel is saying, don't just let it go and enjoy the show. Don't you see that you need a rescue? Don't you see that you need deliverance from this? Can't you see that the moments of beauty could be sunbeams that point back to the true great sun that is the rescue? That there is a source of this beauty in the midst of all the darkness? That our sense of unfulfillment points at the desperation and a craving for eternal fulfillment, a sense of purpose and identity? You know, like, I think this movie kind of argues, like, man, we are so stuck. Life is so complex and we just can never quite get it right. And therefore, like, you just kind of have to take what you get and roll with it. And there is so much truth in that, but the gospel is so much greater than that. What do you think about that?
Yeah, I really love that. My question would be, how do we reconcile that maybe with some Old Testament, some like Ecclesiastes 3, like, or maybe it's Ecclesiastes 1, like, vapor, vapor, everything's vapor, life is meaningless, and, you know, man should just embrace their toil under the sun. Like, is that maybe some old covenant, new covenant stuff, or how do we reconcile that?
Yeah, I think that paints a great picture of the door or the lock, like the song does. But ultimately, that's not the end say. Like, Ecclesiastes points to the need for something greater than the meaninglessness, something greater than the sense of constant unfulfillment in our pursuits. Mm. And there is some truth to, like, let it go and enjoy the show, in the sense that, like, we cannot earn our salvation. All we do is accept God's unmerited favor. So I'm not trying to say, you know, do more, do more, do more. Don't just let it go and enjoy the show. Take life by the horns. I'm not trying to say that. I think what I'm trying to say is, like, the song basically says there really is an answer and there's beauty, but it's ultimately sort of destinationless, and it's just kind of sad, but the gospel is just so much better news than that.
Yep. Reminds me of actual Let It Go, the song, which we talked about as being our false prophet in Frozen.
The new Arendelle, the new heavens and the new earth. See, all roads lead back to Frozen. All roads lead to Arendelle, Elsa and Anna and Sven and Kristoff. Anyways, take me to your Jesus Award for the most Christ-like figure in Moneyball.
So you may not be a big fan of this, but my Jesus Award goes to Billy Beane's Casey.
Oh, Casey. Okay, I thought you were going to say Billy. You really set me up for Billy there after our previous discussion.
So Casey is not in this movie much, right? She only gets a couple scenes. She gets the scene where they're in the guitar shop where she sings to her dad. We have her on the phone in a couple scenes, and we have her eating ice cream at Billy's place. But Casey, I think, is a great representation of Christ's unconditional love for us. And she has this love for her father, Billy. She has a willingness to point out his weaknesses. She calls him a loser. I love that the scene in the end where she's singing to him, "You're such a loser, Dad. You're such a loser, Dad." Willingness to poke fun at his inadequacies. And I love specifically the scene, and I know this plays into a little bit of what my pulpit pick was, but when she calls him to go back to the ballpark, as the A's are on their way to get their 20th win. And I'm not really entirely sure what Billy's motivations were. Maybe he's a workaholic and needed to get ahead of the game to go see the minor league system. Maybe he's superstitious, but she encourages him to go return back to the Coliseum to see the fruits of his labor. Like, Billy has dedicated his season and his staff to do what is happening right now, and he is missing out on the fruits of his labor to go and try to reap the benefits of a harvest he hasn't yet seen. And so I think it's actually really biblical for us to enjoy the fruits of our labor. Psalm 128:2 says, "You will eat the fruit of your labor, blessings and prosperity will be yours." Like, we actually get to consume and feast in the things that we have worked and toiled for. And there's something that is inherently satisfying and glorifying to God about that. And so Casey encourages Billy to go and experience that. And I think that's a big moment for him in this film. And so she also has, during that, on the track that he plays in the final scene, like, tells him that even if he moves to Boston, leaves California, she loves him anyway. And so I think there's a level of that unconditional love that she demonstrates there. And so, Casey, you are winning my Jesus Award for Moneyball.
What an underdog pick. I feel like you're known for your underdog picks in the Jesus Award. I feel like that's a developing trend.
Maybe I'm coming in. Coming
ever
in
since hot Thomas Gates.
Thomas Gates was an absolute legend. Don't let anybody tell you that they have watched National Treasure and enjoyed the movie if they don't know who Thomas Gates is.
I'm giving my Jesus Award to Peter. I think that Peter endures and forgives Billy's worst. But more importantly, he shows Billy's best.
The Visalia Oaks and our 240-pound catcher, Jeremy Brown, who, as you know, is scared to run to second base. This was in a game 6 weeks ago. This guy's going to start him off with a fastball. Jeremy's going to take him to deep center. Here's what's really interesting. Because Jeremy's going to do what he never does. He's going to go for it. He's going to round first, and he's going to go for it. Okay. This is all of Jeremy's nightmares coming to life.
Oh, they're laughing at him.
And Jeremy's about to find out why. Jeremy's about to realize that the ball went 60 feet over the fence. He hit a home run. I didn't even realize it.
Man, that is a tearjerker. I think that is such a poignant image of what ministry is like. You know, it's often thinking that our work is meaningless and unfruitful, and in reality, we've planted a seed that we don't get to see the plant, but then we wander away, and 10 years later, that plant is a lot bigger. And that's all by God's grace and mercy, right? He is only, you know, by the Spirit alone does ministry happen, but he does choose to use crooked instruments to draw straight lines. And I think that Peter shows Billy that his work in Oakland actually is meaningful. It actually does add up to something. He hit a home run and he didn't even know it. I actually sent that clip to my pastor a few months ago and said, "This is you," because I think that that is him. And this reminds me of John 21. This is Jesus's recommissioning of Peter. So before Jesus was betrayed and killed, Peter denied knowing Jesus three times after saying, like, "Lord, you know, I would never do that. You know, I love you to the end. For Narnia." That was Peter's kind of big hurrah, right? And then he says, "I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't know him." And then Jesus resurrects. He appears on the beach in John 21, and Peter is wide-eyed. And you just imagine the shame of, oh my gosh, I can't believe what I did to this guy last time I saw him. I denied knowing him three times, and it turns out he was the risen Son of God. And so this is a super delicate and emotional moment. And there's so much commentary out there. If you're curious about the scene, by the way, write us at jesusmovies@gmail.com. I can send some great resources back. There's some really interesting parallels with how this scene is a literary parallel of how it's set up with Peter's denial and other things from Peter's life. Like, it was all building to this. It's almost like someone had a plan for this story. Almost. It's almost like someone was writing this story and it wasn't just historical happenstance. Anyways, this is verse 15. "When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, my Lord, you know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." The obvious parallel, like three times, "Do you love me? Do you love? Do you love me? Yes, yes, yes." It's almost like he's undoing or giving the right answers of his trifold betrayal on the front end. And so I think this is a lot of what Peter does with Billy. He says, I know that you're capable of great things. I've seen the great things that you've done, even if no one else has. I still believe in you. I will relentlessly believe in you. This is Hermione's unconditional defense of Harry and belief in him. Unconditional of Billy's behavior, Peter believes in Billy, and Jesus believes in Peter and his place in the kingdom of God, his role to play on earth even until then, even despite Peter's betrayal and denial of Jesus. And so I see a lot of parallels between the Jesus and Peter story with the Billy Bean and Peter story. And I guess it's Peter, although the Peters are switched. So maybe I shouldn't have said that. Now it's just more confusing. But what do you think about that?
Yeah, I'm glad you went with Peter for your Jesus Award, because I feel like he didn't maybe get enough love in this podcast. Jonah Hill plays him so well.
So well.
And, the reality is he's a made-up character, but based off of, I think, Paul Podesta, who is now one of the heads of player development for the New York Mets. But I love that, I think Peter is the original misfit, like on the island of misfit toys that they talk about, right? Like, it is first like Billy who calls him, and collectively they call these other misfits. And so I love the idea that he gets to participate in that as well.
Yeah, that's a great point, because, you know, he's kind of heavy and, you know, maybe he doesn't really fit in this world of professional sports. And he says that his boss, Mark Shapiro, doesn't listen to what he says very often. So he probably feels pretty undervalued there, you know?
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, look, nobody expects to be listening to him. I mean, yeah, I love the scouts room for the A's. It's a bunch of old guys who clearly have, been doing baseball their whole lives. And Peter's this guy, Billy snaps at him and points at him and tells him to speak. It's just, it's a great contrast.
He's like his Quant from The Big Short.
The Quant,
If you just got that reference, you loved it. If you didn't, you're so confused right
now. Shout out Michael Lewis, another Michael Lewis film.
So that's it for the awards, and now onto the Q&A. But first, an announcement. Need new running shoes? Want to support a local business? Omega Sports sells running shoes and a variety of athletic apparel and equipment, both in stores and online at www.omegasports.com. For online orders of at least $90, they offer free shipping everywhere, and use the redemption code JIM for Jesus and Movies. Doing so gives you 10% off your purchase and gives another 10% towards our production costs. Again, that's omegasports.com, code JIM, for a discount and to support us. Now on to our Q&A and guest submission, and we have a very special surprise for everyone this week. We have my good friend Thomas Eldridge live on air. So Thomas, share with us a way God has used a movie or TV or music to reveal himself and his truth to you lately.
Yeah, so one of my favorite movies is Coach Carter. It's about a man that goes back to his high school alma mater to coach the basketball team. The team has a history of academic underachievement and below average play, and the players really only care to be in school is to play basketball and don't really see a life or future beyond it. Coach Carter comes in and is very demanding. He's enacting GPA and class attendance requirements in order to play. The players feel like Coach Carter is way too strict and inevitably buck back against the rules he has set for the team, even though those statutes are for their ultimate good and will prepare them for a better life post-high school. When I watch the movie, I can't help but think of my relationship with the Lord. At first, it's really easy to look at the Bible and see a big book of rules and regulations that I have to follow that only restrict my freedom. But in reality, God is the author of life and therefore understands that the best way for us created beings is to live and walk in step with his word. I, just like the players in the movie, often buck back against God's authority in the name of freedom and selfish desire. And yet, the irony is that I'm most free when I'm living under his authority. Bible verses that kind of make me think of when I watch this movie are Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." We see that not only do those that who put their faith in Jesus have a coach who knows what is best for us, we have a God who is willing to become a player himself and ultimately sacrifice his life so that we could spend eternity in relationship with him. Because of that, we can trust that his word will lead us to abundant life. And that's what I think of when I watch Coach Carter.
Man, that's heat right there. Graham, thoughts?
I think this is a great pick. One of my favorite scenes from that movie is when he makes a Channing Tatum, I think, is in this movie. Him and one of the other players run suicides, and then I think one of the other players steps into the other player's place to go ahead and, or oh, I think it's do push-ups. But I think there's some great substitutionary atonement stuff in there as well. But definitely a fantastic submission. Thanks for sending that in, Thomas.
You want to say anything about Moneyball?
I love Fat Jonah Hill. He's way better than skinny Jonah Hill.
How does baseball stack up with golf for you?
Honestly, at this point, coming out of my professional golf career, or retiring from my professional golf career, I might put baseball ahead of golf.
Wow. But not ahead of disc golf, since I know you've been playing a lot of that lately.
No, not a chance. Disc golf is very high on the power rankings right now.
Got it. So that is my good friend Thomas Eldridge. If you're interested in being on the podcast or in sending us a note or an audio file for us to play in our guest submissions, you can always email us at jesusandmovies@gmail.com, jesusandmovies@gmail.com. Graham and I and listeners love to hear the ways that God is revealing himself to his people and beyond. So sadly, we have to stop the discussion there, but before we close, here's a quick shout out to all of our supporters on Patreon who make this discussion possible. Andy Simmons, Ben Dunbar, Bess McLawhorn, Clay Young, Courtney Carlock, Craig Carlock, Daniel Lee.
Woot woot.
Thanks, Daniel. Graham Hooten, Heather Carlock, Jackson Carlock, Jacob DeRizio, Janet Hooten, John Pabone, Ken Hooten, Kim Streamer.
Woot woot.
Thank you, Kim. Kristen Carlock, and Mike, thank you so much for your support. Our monthly production schedule is posted on our Instagram at Jesus and Movies. Give us a follow and a like so you can see what movies are up next. Our January schedule is up. If you'd like to support the Jesus Movies podcast, Patreon is our preferred way of support. For $1 a month, you can become a patron and pick the movies, get shouted out on the podcast, and featured on our Instagram. So if you'd like to join the group, please do so at patreon.com/JesusandMovies or on the free Patreon app. Anyone can always write us at jesusandmovies@gmail.com. And lastly, if you're listening on Apple, please give us a review and let us know what you think. That helps us to learn more about what's working and what isn't, as well as to reach new people. Thank you so much for joining us on the Jesus and Movies podcast, and we hope you found some goodness, truth, and beauty. Know that the kingdom of God is for the undervalued and the overlooked, and we'll see you next week.